It is to be a child of God and also to have an opportunity to worship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Our Sunday evening service is certainly an important time in the life of this church each week, and we're glad that you've joined us for this study from the Word of God tonight, talking about various principles that I believe will be useful, hopefully, to all of us as we strive to walk by faith and be godly people, pleasing Him in all that we do. You're visiting with us tonight. Thank you. Thank you for your time. Thank you for your interest in what's going on in this place. And we surely hope that anything that might be taught or done here tonight that raises any question in your mind, that you'll be more than comfortable in asking us about it, because we'll be delighted to talk with you and to share with you our perspective from Scripture about what we believe will please God. I think it is very difficult for people to be objective about history, especially when that history they're talking about involves a certain segment of their own lives. We have an emotional attachment to our times. There's just no question about that. We may be a little prejudiced sometimes about our times, where we think that maybe we live in the best of times, or perhaps that we have it better than perhaps people did prior to us. These are our times, all right. Whatever is going on around us in the world today, whatever we came up learning, whatever experiences we've had as members of the church for the duration of the time we've been members of the church, are all things to which we are emotionally attached. We don't live in Luther's times, in Martin Luther's times. Martin Luther did what he did in the day in which he lived because he thought that to be an appropriate response to what he saw going on in the religious world around him. When he nailed those 95 theses to the church house door in Wittenberg, Germany, and challenged the Roman Catholic Church to a discussion of all those various things, well, he just thought that was what he ought to do at that time. He was wrestling with that great organism, that great organization of Catholicism, and this was the only way he knew to deal with the abuses that he saw within it. There was a man in this country a number of years ago by the name of Alexander Campbell, and Campbell himself was someone who had come out of denominationalism. He had been raised a Presbyterian when he was in Scotland. He came to the United States as a young person. He got involved with folks in the Baptist faith, and he became a Baptist. But he eventually studied enough in his New Testament to decide that he needed to be baptized for the remission of sins, and that he needed to be immersed as an adult, not as an infant like he had been as a Presbyterian, and not even as an adult, as a Baptist, just to become a member of the church that they wanted to join, but because he felt it was an act of faith, and it was something that he needed to do to obey God, and that by virtue of that, God would add him to His great body known as the church. So, in the times that Campbell lived, he emphasized that. He did what he thought he ought to do about that. And I only mention those two things simply because we live in our time. We don't live in their time. We don't have necessarily the same questions and the same discussions that have to be made about what is going to be done in our day and time. Sometimes we're right in the middle of something historic and we don't even perceive it. I think, just from my perspective, that we're living in some very historic times as far as churches of Christ are concerned. I think 100 years from now, when somebody sets down to write a history of churches in the 21st century in America, that they're going to say that the period in which we are now living, as far as churches of Christ are concerned, is a very historic period, that there have been a lot of changes and that there have been a great number of shifts in the way people think. And as a result of that, the churches are changing too. And they're becoming different than they have been in maybe the previous generation or two. And unless I miss my guess, many of the problems that historians 100 years from now are going to be recording about what's going on in churches of Christ today will really be nothing more than repeats of past problems because, as we all know, history has a way of repeating itself. Really and truly, the things that brethren are struggling with today are the things they were struggling with 100 years ago. Some of the questions, some of the discussions, some of the very issues that troubled brethren 100 years ago, like instrumental music, or like whether or not they should use auxiliary organizations to do their work. Those were questions that were being discussed by folks at the turn of the 20th century. And so I think we're probably going to see that in our history, and when people record that 100 years from now, they're going to say, well, those problems came up again. And there were issues that repeated themselves in history that maybe somebody didn't learn too much from at first, and now they have to repeat some of those difficulties once more. My greatest concern these days about all of this is for the current generation. I can't do anything about past generations. I can't do anything about folks that fought battles for the first time and stood for principles of truth about all sorts of different issues, because I wasn't living then and I wasn't there, and I'm not really responsible for whether they handled it right or whether they didn't. But I am concerned about current generation, and I am concerned about future generations who sometimes have very little knowledge of the real issues that have caused brethren to be divided from one another during the last 50 to 60 and maybe even 70 years. You know, your children, my grandchildren, grow up hearing words like conservative and liberal. Sometimes they hear words like sound and progressive, and they have no idea what those words mean because they are only labels. And it is a very difficult thing to label something accurately, or unless you give definition to what you mean by the term conservative, or what you mean by the term liberal, or what you mean by the term sound or unfaithful or whatever. It's very difficult sometimes for that to have any meaning to somebody that hears that word, because, well, they don't know what you mean by it. Labels can become words in the mind of the hearer that are subject to his own scruples, his own prejudices, and yet, somehow or the other, our young folks, people living now and who are going to become adults or who are already young adults, are going to have to get in their minds knowledge about the real issues that have divided brethren and why not all churches claiming to be of Christ are in fact churches of Christ. And that's a pretty important step for people to take. I think folks have to learn that there is such a thing as the Church of Christ that's recorded for us on the pages of our New Testament. And there is such a thing as a modern Church of Christ denomination. And we have to come to know the difference in all of those kinds of things. I don't know what everybody's background is that's in this building tonight. I don't know what your heritage is spiritually. I know that for a lot of long-termers in the Cyfair Church, what you've been taught and the kinds of things you've heard and the kinds of things that have been preached from this pulpit and taught in classrooms and probably produced in written form for you to consider. But I don't know where everybody that's here tonight has come from, and I don't know what all of the background would be. But I do know that in a section of the country like Houston, where there is an abundance of groups calling themselves churches of Christ, it's a very easy thing for history to be lost and for distinctions to become blurred. I have a book here published by a publishing company out of Nashville, Tennessee, called Churches of Christ in the United States. And really, it's a sociological look at churches of Christ, and it has all kinds of statistical information, and they're broken out state by state. There's also one that has to do with the world in general, but this book has only to do with churches of Christ in the United States. And when I look at this and I open up to, for instance, look at the congregations that would be listed in Harris County, Texas, you might be surprised to know that there are about 125 churches in Harris County, Texas, calling themselves churches of Christ. And in this book, some effort has been made. It's a human effort, so it's subject to error, of course. But some effort has been made to delineate the differences between those churches. In other words, they all may call themselves churches of Christ, but they're not all doing the same thing. And they don't all uphold the same things. And they don't all stand for the same things. It would be wrong
for anyone to be able to say, oh, I can speak definitively for the churches of Christ. I know what the churches of Christ believe. I wouldn't even attempt to do that because there is so much variation among the churches. By the way, there are about 2,000 churches of Christ in the state of Texas. There are 125 churches in Harris County. I didn't even try to figure out how many would be if you just took the entire Houston metro area and include Fort Bend County and Montgomery County and Waller County, and you know what I'm saying, just what would be considered to be the metropolitan area. But here's what I did learn from the statistics, which, by the way, don't come from the federal census. They're not allowed to ask questions like that anymore. But the churches themselves report, after they're asked usually, about how many folks are members of the church. You have any idea what this book says? You have any guess as to how many people in Harris County, Texas, say they're members of the Church of Christ? Now, before I tell you that, do you know what the population is of Harris County, Texas? Some people say, well, I don't know, but it's a bunch, you know. I'll tell you something interesting about this. I was backing out of a parking place, Liam and I were, not too long ago, and he said, Daddy, is there somebody back there? And I said, there's always somebody back there. You can't back out of any parking place anywhere in Harris County, Texas, without there being a car back there. And I got to thinking about it. There sure seems to be a lot of people here. And I started getting on and Googling about population statistics, you know. And the population of Harris County, Texas, is about 4.5 million people. The city of Houston is about 2.5 million, roughly. But the county is about 4.5. You take the entire population of the metro area, and you've got about 6.5 million people. Do you know what the population is of the entire state of Alabama? 4.8 million. So there are as many people living in Harris County, Texas, as who live in my home state. No wonder I can't back out of my driveway without somebody blowing their horn at me. There are too many blooming people trying to live here in this little old bitty spot on the face of the earth. There are 125 groups calling themselves a Church of Christ in Harris County, Texas, and the record says that there are about 33,000 people. Now that's 33,000 people who claim to be members of the church of some sort. Compare that with the population of 4.5 million. You mathematicians will have this figured out before I can put my hand down. You know exactly what percentage that is, but it's infinitesimal, isn't it? Very, very, very small. But here's the deal. In a county like this, where driving down a highway, you probably are going to run into buildings that have signs in front of them that delineate that these people that meet in that building are members of the Church of Christ. You might be wondering yourself, I wonder what kind of church that is. And it is sad to have to ask that question. I admit that. It really is a shame. It is not a compliment to brethren in general that we have to say that not all of these groups are the same, or that they're not all walking by the same rule, that they're not all observing the same standard. And so, if we're not careful, over time, differences, distinctions can be lost and blurred. And as a result, our children grow up knowing there are differences, but they're not really sure what those differences are. They're not really sure why we would make such a big deal about those differences. Sometimes they have this in mind, oh, well, those people eat in the church building and we don't. And that's about all they know how to explain when it comes to the matter of why there is a difference. Well, what I want to do tonight is I want to take a little bit of time here to tell you what I can see from history and current circumstances, the issues that have resulted in division among churches of Christ in our generation and the generation previous to it. And I'm really just going to talk about three different things and do this as quickly as I possibly can so that you can consider this with me. As I said, I don't know everybody's background here. I promise you that I don't want to offend anybody's sensibilities. But I do believe the things that we're going to talk about tonight are serious enough that they warrant some time and warrant some thought. And if you'll just do me the favor of giving careful consideration to what I have to say about these things, I'll promise to try to be as civil as I can, because as I said a moment ago,
We all can become very emotional about things that's a part of our history personally. And many of the things that I'm going to mention to you tonight are things that I've wrestled with and suffered with and have helped brethren with and have agonized over. And I confess to you that there is some bias on my part because of the fact that these are not just things we're talking about that happened a generation or two ago that I had no involvement with whatsoever. I've lived some of this. I've experienced some of it. And so I understand what's going on to a large degree. Let me start by just telling you that the first issue that really has made a distinction between the churches is that church elders at some point in our history began to oversee way more than what others of us have concluded the Scriptures would allow them to do. After World War II, there was a period of great growth in churches of Christ. I'll tell you what you could find sociologically if you looked at that era of time. Prior to World War II, do you know where our church buildings as churches of Christ were? They were usually on the wrong side of the tracks. They were usually in poor neighborhoods, bad buildings, nothing architecturally to brag about. We were probably looked down upon socially by most people in the community because most of our people didn't have anything. Most of our people were farmers, laborers, blue collar. They were doing the very best that they could, worldly wise, to make a living and to eke out a living for their families. But after World War II, not only was the economy in general in this country affected, but it also affected what brethren were able to do. And churches began moving after World War II from the other side of the tracks to greater visibility and greater respectability. And that wasn't all bad. Because all of those soldiers had come back from far-flung places across the world, they recognized that there was a big old world out there beyond Texas, for instance, that needed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there was a growing evangelistic fervor that fueled churches to take on projects and programs that sometimes outgrew their own local ability to fund and to oversee. And so folks started thinking, well, if we all band together and if we pool our resources, we could have a national television program. Or maybe we could organize some foreign evangelistic campaign. And then you began to see things like this happening. Large churches in large cities would usually send out letters and appeal to small churches in smaller cities that if you guys out there in the countryside would just send us your money, we'll sponsor that endeavor to preach the gospel in Italy or preach the gospel in Germany or preach the gospel in some other place that our GIs had been during World War II. And so an eldership began to oversee a project, and it began to receive funds and superintend funds that belonged to other churches. Now, some people question this arrangement, and rightly so, because 1 Peter 5 and verse 2 says that elders are responsible for the flock of God which is among them, not flocks away from them, but the flock of God which is among them, the ones of which they are actually a part. I'd also submit for your consideration 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. It's not often used in this discussion, but I think it is appropriate to do so, because when Paul talked to the Thessalonian church about their evangelistic work, he said the word of the Lord sounded forth from you. And he said not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. Here's one church doing what it could do all over the known world at that time to the limit of their ability without involving themselves and entangling themselves with other congregation to get that done. May I ask this question? If one church's leadership can delegate its money to the control of another eldership and another church, why can't they delegate other aspects of their work to them? And where would that stop? Where would you say that it logically has to stop? If you can let them oversee part of your work, you can let them oversee all of your work. Some people have argued, and rightfully so, that if God didn't require an individual to do more than his or her ability, and that's what we teach, when we talk about taking up the collection on the first day of the week, we tell people that they are to give cheerfully, that they are to give proportionately, that they're to give liberally, but we don't tell people that they have to do what they cannot do and go borrow money from somebody else so they can make a contribution on the first day of the week. If I shouldn't ask other Christians for donations so that I can give more on the first day, then why would it be logical that churches could go ask for money from other churches so they can spend more money than they have? How does that work? How does that compute? How does that make sense? Well, it doesn't have to make sense, because the scriptural principles are that elders are to oversee one church, and that one church is the one of which they are a part. So there wasn't any Bible authority for what came to be known as sponsoring churches or sponsoring elderships in evangelism. And elders who presume to do more than their local work violate those truths regarding the limitation of their oversight. And my friends, it was wrong back then, and it's still wrong today. It doesn't matter that nobody's fussing about it. It doesn't matter that it's become an accepted way of operation. If it was wrong then, it's wrong now too. Here's the second thing I'd mention to us tonight. Churches funding private businesses. And I guess that's a pretty broad kind of category, but I think you'll understand what I mean by that in just a moment. By 1960, most Christian schools and colleges began to see churches as a great source of revenue. Pressure was placed upon churches all across the land to send monthly contributions to colleges like David Lipscomb or Abilene Christian or Freed Hardeman or Harding, etc., etc., because, after all, the logic was, those schools are providing young people with a Bible-based education. And then beyond that, some even were bold enough to say, we're training preachers for the churches. We're giving elderships to the churches that are trained in Bible knowledge and skill to do what elders ought to do. So why shouldn't the churches scratch our backs since we're providing for them things that they need? A gentleman by the name of B.C. Goodpasture, who was the editor of a magazine, a very powerful voice among the mainstream churches of Christ, and by the way, still is, editor of a paper called The Gospel Advocate. Later on, Goodpasture became the namesake of a very popular K-12 school in Madison, Tennessee. He labeled those who were opposed to churches funding schools as self-righteous snobs and radicals. And that was the picture he painted of those who would even dare question whether or not a church should send money to a school. G.C. Brewer, who grew up in northern Alabama, where I'm from, he said at the Abilene lectures that any preacher who was anti-college in the church budget is from the kingdom of crankdom. That was the way that fellow would be described. Now, this goes back to the 40s, 30s, 40s, played out in the 50s and 60s. It's really just amazing to me that regardless of debate, whether you're talking about a political debate, and we've got a lot of that going on nowadays, or whether you're talking about a religious debate, when one side or the other is without valid argumentation, you can rest assured that the way in which they sometimes win is by starting to call names and belittle and to use epithets that are not accurate. It deflects the issue, it prejudices the hearer, and that usually is the intent. Scares people to not be on board with those big churches somewhere that seem to be doing so much. You know, if Christians want to go into business together, and their business is a school business, let's say, or if Christians decide that they want to go into business together and run a grocery store, what difference does that make? Well, it really doesn't. If Jared and I decide that we want to operate a grocery store, we have a perfect and legitimate right to form a partnership as brothers in Christ and to do that. If Kenny and I decide that we'd like to open up a daycare center and we'd like to teach little children, I can't imagine either of us doing it. But for the sake of argumentation, here we're going to do that. And that's going to be our business. There's not one single thing wrong with doing it. You might question our judgment, Kenny, but there's nothing at all wrong about it. But what does make a difference is when brethren begin private business enterprises and then they bring them to the church and they say, we need you guys to support our private business. It is not the work of the church to underwrite private business. It was wrong then and it's wrong now. It doesn't matter how much time has passed or how many people have filtered out on either side of the issue. At the same time that colleges were attaching themselves to churches, others were doing the same thing with humanitarian enterprises. The issue was never, listen to me, the issue was never, do homes for orphans or the aged have a right to exist? That was never the issue. The issue was never, do homes for the aged or homes for orphans or hospitals or nursing homes or whatever it is you want to call them, do they perform legitimate functions? Well, nobody ever questioned whether or not what they were doing was sometimes very legitimate and needed. The issue was, do churches have the right to fund private businesses regardless of the good that they do? And there is an obvious difference between the church purchasing goods. There is a difference in the church purchasing services to fulfill God-given duties. I mean, we pay electric bills for the church building because we buy that service from the electric company. We might pay a hospital bill for a needy saint, but that doesn't mean we've gone into the hospital business. It doesn't mean that we're supporting that institution. There is a great deal of difference in that and underwriting private enterprises where we just routinely just make monthly contributions to the electric company or to the hospital or to somebody else that says that they need our help. A number of years ago, I knew a fine couple up in Middle Tennessee that decided they wanted to open up a coffee shop. And that was a dream come true for her. She had really wanted to do that for a long time. They called the name of their little business Coffee, Cake, and Candles. Can you imagine what they had for sale in there? That pretty well, I think, described it. And it was a private business. It was a venture that was owned and managed by a husband and wife who were both Christians. As far as I can tell, it provided a legitimate service. That is, for coffee drinkers, I guess it did, and for cake eaters and candle lovers. That was something important. They employed some young people in the church. In fact, they specifically employed the teenagers in the church because the business hours were such that if they worked for them, they didn't have to worry about missing services and all those kinds of things. And so that was very nice. And you know, they put in their little shop little racks that had little invitations to Bible studies and invitations to pick up little booklets and tracts and other things that were there. And that generated a lot of Bible discussion with people. And when they would place the goods that people bought in a bag, they always dropped a little tract in the bag. So when people got home and opened up their candle, and there was something else down there in the bottom of the bag too. Now, let me ask you, would it have been right for them to appeal to churches to help finance their business? Because after all, it was a Christian enterprise composed of Christians. And they were trying to do good, and they were spreading the word. Well, of course, it would not have been right for churches to get involved with that. And yet the principle is no different when it comes to Christians running educational or benevolent businesses and asking churches to finance them. It was wrong then, and it still is. Let me tell you that the third issue is one that is even more pervasive, I suppose, now than anybody ever imagined. The last half century has seen churches of Christ get involved in every kind of entertainment promotion you can imagine. You know, every once in a while I'll have somebody come to me and they say, did you know what such and such denominational church is doing? I just can't believe. And then I say, well, you just weren't looking on the right street, because if you were to go around the corner and down the road a little piece, there'd be a Church of Christ down there somewhere doing the very same thing that you can't believe that some denominational, or in our day and time, non-denominational brand might be doing. You know, back in the day, what began as a fellowship hall that was used to facilitate indoor potlucks during the winter months. That fellowship hall is a weak little thing now, isn't it? What's happened in most of these places is that that has evolved into a family life center, as they call it. It'll be complete with a gymnasium. The latest workout equipment that can be bought will be in a place like that, because after all, we need to exercise the whole man. That'll be the mantra that you'll hear. And in that regard, churches of Christ have kept pace with not only our denominational neighbors in their promotion of what they unashamedly call the social gospel. They've got full-blown YMCA-type facilities. And you know what? The issue was never about eating in the church building. I hope you're listening carefully to me. The issue was not about whether or not it would be sinful for somebody to eat something in the church building. I'm amazed sometimes at people that pack a lunch for a Saturday work day, but they won't eat it inside the building. But they'll eat it on the parking lot. And the parking lot is paid for by the same money that the inside of the building is paid for by. So it's a very inconsistent thing. I know sometimes people's consciences are sensitive about things like that, and it bothers them a little bit. But the issue is really never about whether or not food could be consumed on property owned by the church. Let me just disabuse you of any misunderstanding here. I believe a church building can be a place where folks can eat if you're feeding people benevolently that you have a responsible for. If it's a work of the church, if it's a bona fide work of the church that is authorized by Scripture, then you use that facility that the church has for whatever the legitimate work of the church is. And if that's benevolence, and there's no other place that people can sleep at night because their homes got washed away or blown away, then Christians could use the building for that function. But let me say this. I've rarely found that to be necessary. Have you? Have you ever seen circumstances where that really would become necessary? To argue that it might be allowable and argue that it might be wise would be two different things. But occasionally somebody will say, "Oh, but I remember when I was a kid," and you are showing your age when you say this, "that we'd get together and we'd have all day singing and we'd have dinner out on the grounds, under the trees." Well, let me tell you something. What people did in the horse and buggy days with dinner on the ground, that didn't violate anything. That was an incidental use of where they were. I know they had houses to eat and drink in. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 22 is the passage that says that. But they were a long way from those houses, and they might not be able to do other than what they did. The purpose of their gathering was to worship. Their eating was incidental. It was just natural to human activity as they came together. And what I am saying to you is, and what is interesting about this, is the attempt of people today that want to justify a gymnasium on the basis of what happened back in the day when somebody had to bring a sack lunch because they lived so far from the building they had to eat before they could go back home. There's a great deal of difference in that and a youth trip to Gatlinburg. There's a great deal of difference in that to every kind of other entertainment, from lock-ins to pizza parties to all the things that go on in the name of what's good and right in buildings that are owned by churches of Christ. The building is an expedient. It's justified authoritatively on the basis of obeying commandments that God's given, primarily to assemble for teaching and worship. But I would say that if it can be proven that something is the legitimate work of the church, it can be done within the building that they own, or the parking lot they own, or wherever it might be. The Scriptures teach us that God's church is on a spiritual quest. Our mission is higher, it's nobler, than recreation and entertainment. Romans 14:17 says that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. There's a place for all of that, and God has well suited another organism known as the home for the provision of food and drink and entertainment and comfort. Believe it or not, though, churches can function biblically in today's world and grow. They're doing it all over the country, folks, without all these add-ons of man. It's true that the Lord's people will never appeal to the megachurch crowd. If somebody wants the megachurch atmosphere, there's not one thing I'm ever going to be able to do that's going to attract them. No matter what I teach them,
If what people are looking for in a church is a one-stop babysitting, teen entertaining, adult feel-good religion of positivity all around, I'll never be able to attract them. Because that's not what New Testament churches were. But if somebody's looking for spiritual truth and the application of that, to people that are longing for their kids to learn something substantive from the Bible, so that not only do they have a knowledge of the greatest book that's ever been written, but their morals are actually formed by what Scripture says. To those that are seeking to worship God according to Scripture with great passion, with great emotion, there is such a place. Because that's what every New Testament church should be. It's what we strive to be here at Cyfair. Now, I ask you this question. Do your kids understand the differences of the things that are put on the screen there for you? Do you understand them? I think I'm preaching to people all over the country now who look at things like that and they say to me later, okay, I hear what you're saying, but what difference does all that make? I mean, somebody going to lose their soul because of that? Well, let me just say this. I'm not the judge of that. God is the judge. But God is going to make judgment based on how we have adapted ourselves to the revelation of His will. And so, if I know that something is not according to what God's design and plan is, would I want to involve myself with that? Knowing that there's a great question about whether or not this is pleasing to God? Do your children understand why they shouldn't worship with churches that have become progressive like this? Even if that's where all their friends are going. I see that happen in college towns especially. College kids kind of flock together where the other college kids are. And I know why that is. They're looking for a date on Friday night. That's what that's really all about. They're trying to find other young people that they can date. And that's all right too. But here's the idea. Do they understand that when you corrupt the work of the church? Do they understand that if you corrupt the worship of the church? That if you corrupt the organization of the church? That becomes sinful? It's sinful, and I think all of us would agree, to corrupt the organization of the church. Surely we would agree that it's sinful for people to corrupt the church's worship or to corrupt the church's work. If people persist in sin once they've been taught better, are they going to be lost or saved? Well, I can't answer that maybe for everybody, but I can answer it for me. I don't want to fool around with something that's not pleasing to God. If I do that, I risk losing my soul. And sometimes I wonder not just about our kids, I worry about us. Do we understand those things? Or are we fuzzy in our thinking about these issues? Because nowadays I'm running into a lot of people who think, well, we shouldn't have made a big deal about this to start with. I am not going to stand here and argue tonight that everybody on either side of these questions always did everything just right. Were there bad attitudes in the discussions that were made historically about these questions? Absolutely there were. I can read it on both sides of the ledger. It doesn't matter which one. Was somebody always right when they spoke about these issues? Well, sometimes there were people who were always wrong. But nobody was always right. And most of the people that have been in the forefront of any kind of discussion realize that the longer you deal with it, you learn better about some of the approaches that you made and some of the conclusions that you reached. But here's what I'm really concerned about. Can't do anything about the past. But I am concerned about the here and now. And I'm concerned about what happens in my son's generation, my daughter's generation, and in my grandchildren's generation. What will the next 20 years bring? I venture to say that many churches will continue to advance culture above Scripture, and that the next time 20 years from now I talk about this question about what is dividing us, I will be able to and could have tonight added to this list that we've got women who are being appointed to elderships, who are preaching from the pulpit in churches of Christ. That there are churches all over the land that have decided that instrumental music is something we should never have separated ourselves from Christian church folks over years ago.
And so they're providing alternate services in which instruments of music can be used. And all they're doing by doing that is waiting for some old people to die off. And then they'll quit having those alternate services and they'll have instrumental music at all of their services. They're substituting a worship on the Lord's Day for a worship on Saturday night in which they're eating the Lord's Supper. And on the list could go about things that are changing in churches of Christ today. It's coming slowly, but it's surely coming. And signs are seen of that right here in Harris County, Texas, among those 125 groups calling themselves churches of Christ. And in the meantime, it is essential that we help our children understand that these questions that we've raised and these concerns are very, very real. They are very, very valid. Do not allow your children to grow up in your house and blur the distinction between the church belonging to Christ and the Church of Christ denomination. It is not true that every group calling itself a Church of Christ pleases God. There's just too much at stake to forget those differences among the churches and act as if they don't exist. Because in one generation, that's all it takes, one generation, we can lose every bit of ground we gained in previous generations if the truth is not taught and if it isn't upheld. In Judges, the second chapter, in verse 10, of Israel, it was said after Moses and Joshua had died, that when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which He had done for Israel. And if you've studied the book of Judges recently in your Old Testament, that ought to serve for you as a stark warning that we must not forget the old lessons that have to be taught periodically, lest we forget them. I emphasize to audiences wherever I preach that Jesus had a certain thing in mind when He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And what our quest is to find out, what did Jesus conceive the church to be? I want to be a part of whatever it was that Jesus had in mind when He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Men have their ideas about what the church should be, but that doesn't matter to me. I want to be a part of the church that Jesus envisioned. The Apostle Paul envisioned a certain thing when he addressed all these local congregations in our New Testament. And I believe it matters. It matters what we believe about the church. And by the way, if it doesn't matter, then we should issue some big apologies for making such a big deal all these years about these distinctions and say that if it doesn't matter, we shouldn't be divided and we ought to just be one big happy family and we shouldn't let these kinds of things separate us. Let us insist that men who serve as elders of the church know this pattern. There are men being appointed to elderships all over this country today who have no knowledge whatsoever of this sort of thing. And they're ill-equipped to deal with it and have no interest in learning anything about it. And we should be sure that our preaching and our teaching always reflects a careful understanding of all of these issues that have led churches astray, and that we keep these principles in our minds so that we do not forget that those generations previous to us that went into apostasy are no different than we are. We can follow them into apostasy if we're not careful and cautious. Those who forget the past are condemned to repeat it. Don't let that happen to you. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need to be. And the price for being a Christian has always been vigilance. Being watchful. Watchful for your soul. Watchful for the ploys of the devil. You can't be a Christian without being watchful. To look at yourself as God sees you and say, "You know, I'm not right. I need to do something different than what I'm doing," is what we talked about this morning. It's repentance. It's turning away from things that are wrong. If you're here this evening and you want to do that in your own life, and if you obey the gospel tonight by repenting from sin and being baptized for the remission of sins, the Scriptures teach us that the Lord adds you to His body, the church. Not a local church, but to the body of the saved. And only you can separate yourself from that body by your misbehavior. So you want to be on your toes and you want to be careful about what you do and what you teach and what you practice, understanding that God expects things of you. If you're a Christian and you need the prayers of the church tonight, we're glad to offer those for you. Let us know if we can help as we stand and as we sing.
Would you be free from the burden?